The following message, chapter 15, paragraphs 1 and 2, The Recipients of the Grace of Repentance, is the 79th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 25, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, before we come to our study of the confession tonight, I want to take just a moment to indicate that once we have finished the chapter that we are beginning this evening, which is chapter 15 in the confession, in several weeks when this study is completed, we're going to take a sabbatical, if you will, or a respite from our study of the confession. We've been in this study for at least a year, perhaps longer. But in any case, I think it would be good for us to step aside from it and to take up some other theme or some other approach in our Lord's Day evening. I've not yet settled on what I will be doing. There are several things I have in mind, but please pray that the Lord will direct me and that the Lord will bless. But now tonight, let us turn to chapter 15 on the subject of repentance unto life and salvation. Having in the preceding chapters, especially in chapters 11 and 14, that is, the chapters on justification and on saving faith, having already addressed the subject of faith and its relationship to our salvation, the confession now takes up the topic of repentance unto life and salvation. Now, repentance is a subject of great importance in its own right, but especially so in this generation when so many have denied that repentance is essential for salvation. And the very heading that is given to this chapter in our confession, of repentance unto life and salvation, indicates that our confession indeed takes a different position. The testimony of the Bible on the relationship of repentance and salvation is too frequent and too clear to require elaborate defense of what our confession says at this point. I want to direct your attention to several passages of Scripture that I believe ought to have weight with us in our thinking, and ought to cause us to recognize the vital nature of this subject. I don't suppose that there are any Christians who would at all deny the necessity of faith in Christ. But yet there are a great many who, in their formulation of the gospel and in their preaching of the gospel, do not make mention of the subject of repentance. And I hope to demonstrate to you, simply by reading a few passages of Scripture, that this was not the approach of our Lord Jesus Christ nor of His apostles. If you'll turn first to Mark chapter 1, there are two texts here, one referring to the practice of John the Baptist, the other referring to the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 1 and verse 4, we read that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. At the very heart of John's preaching ministry, and you see this very much in Matthew's account as well, at the very heart of John's preaching was the doctrine of repentance, that men ought to repent and to prepare for the appearing of the King. In our Lord Jesus' ministry, the same emphasis is to be found, albeit with a different perspective, in that Jesus does not proclaim His own imminent appearing, but the fact that the kingdom of God in Himself has indeed appeared. And we find in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, and notice the combination of ideas in this text. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, here is a sample of the gospel that our Lord preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then if you will turn over to Luke's gospel, chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Here again, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, we find amongst the commissions that our Lord gave to his disciples prior to his ascension, Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend or understand the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission, or the forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Part of the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples was that repentance and remission of sins, those two things intimately connected in our Lord's thinking. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. And when we come to the book of Acts, we find indeed that as the apostles stood to proclaim the gospel, they did not omit, they did not treat as extraneous the subject of repentance. In Acts chapter 2, we read of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. After laying before the Jews the reality that they had crucified the Lord and Christ that God had sent, verse 37 we read, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, that is, they came under the conviction of the grievous sin of which they were guilty. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What is the cure, what is the solution to this grievous sin that we have committed? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There again, repentance and the remission of sins are intimately linked together. And then in chapter 3, in verse 19, on a subsequent occasion, Peter is again in the temple, in Solomon's portico. And we read chapter 3 and verse 19, that on that occasion, Peter says to those who heard, repent therefore, and be converted, or turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In this text as well, repentance and the forgiveness or the blotting out of sins are intimately connected. And then one last passage 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. Here the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Corinthians' repentance, he had called them to task for grievous sin. He had called in particular an individual to task for his grievous sin. But nonetheless, Paul says, he makes reference to a letter that had been written to address the situation. And he says, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, even if it grieved you to hear what I had to say to you, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it," and what he seems to mean is that when he sent that letter, it was painful for him to write it, even as it must have been painful for them to receive it. But he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while, that you were grieved to read what I had to say." And yet he goes on to say, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that you were grieved, not that you were caused pain in all of this, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There is a godly sorrow that is to be distinguished from the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is simply a grieved feeling because something unpleasant has happened. The sorrow of the world is that kind of sorrow when one is confronted with sin, but one does not intend to do anything with the admonition or anything with the exhortation or anything with that confrontation except to rebuff it. But grieved that one is confronted about one's sin. But godly sorrow leads to a change. It leads to a turning away from that sin. And Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. In all of these texts, whether the term salvation is used as it is in 2 Corinthians 7, or the Bible's language describing the forgiveness of sins is used, in all of these texts, an intimate connection is made between repentance and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And indeed, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed us in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, gospel preaching will include the command to repent. Now, I want to say to you at this point, living in the culture in which we live, and many of us coming to the Christian faith in settings where repentance was treated as optional, if mentioned at all, I want to say to you, beware any gospel so-called in which repentance from sin is optional. Call it what men may call it. Style it the gospel, call it the message of Jesus Christ, but if repentance is missing, it is not the biblical gospel. Any idea that you can change your mind about Christ and not change your mind about your sin is a delusion. It is a soul-destroying delusion. The word repentance at its very heart is built on two Greek words that simply means a change of mind. And any idea that one can change your mind about Christ and believe on Him, whereas previously you were not a believer, and yet not have a corresponding change of mind and of heart about your sin, that idea is a delusion. If your religion, even your supposed faith in Christ, has not brought about a change in your behavior and a change in your attitude toward your sin, whatever value you may find in that religion now, it will be useless at the last day when you must stand before the living God. Beware of any religion that has Christ, but nothing of repentance. Now, our Confessions chapter on repentance contains five paragraphs. Those five paragraphs can be divided under four topics. Paragraphs 1 and 2, which will be our subject this evening in the remainder of our time, deals with the subject of the recipients of the grace of repentance. Paragraph 1 speaks of the grace of repentance received by the elect at the time of their effectual calling or at the beginning of the Christian life. And then in paragraph 2 addresses the subject of believers falling into great sins. Believers like David. The psalm we sang at the beginning of the service, Psalm 51. So the first two paragraphs treat of the recipients of the grace of repentance. Paragraph 3 takes up the nature of repentance. What is repentance? Paragraph 4, the duty of repentance. And paragraph 5, the relation of repentance and divine preservation. Well, again tonight, we're only going to look at the opening two paragraphs. The recipients of the grace of repentance. Now, in these two paragraphs, our confession first identifies the recipients of the gift or the grace of repentance. And if you'll turn now to chapter 15, I'll read the first paragraph, which focuses on the elect's receiving of repentance in their effectual calling, that is, at the beginning of the Christian life. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having some time lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, that is, having lived as unconverted people, and in that state served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling, His calling them to life, gives them repentance unto life. Now, upon first reading, this paragraph seems to limit the gift of repentance to only some of the elect. It uses the language, such of the elect as are converted at riper years, who have lived ungodly lives for some period of time. Now, this perception of the paragraph that it limits the gift of repentance, this perception of the paragraph has led to a number of questions. For example, what is meant by the phrase riper years? How old do you have to be before you're ripe? At what age does this description begin to apply? You young people want to know when you come to riper years. Well, that's a legitimate question. What length of time is intended by the phrase sometime lived in the state of nature? Are there other elect persons to whom these words do not apply, who are not converted or are not effectually called at riper years, and did not live sometime in the state of nature? And if so, do they not receive the gift of repentance unto life in their effectual calling? Now, I don't pretend to know all that the authors of the confession meant by choosing the language that they did. Nor do I pretend to be able to answer all the questions that this language has raised. But I do believe that the clue to rightly understanding this paragraph is to be found back in chapter 10, which deals with the subject of effectual calling. And I want you to turn back with me, please, to chapter 10 and paragraph 1. Here the confession gives a general overview of the subject of effectual calling as it applies to most of the elect. Paragraph 1 of chapter 10. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, that is, so that they come to Christ in faith, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Here in this general overview, effectual calling is described as it applies to most of the elect. But our forefathers believed that there were other elect who were regenerated and who were saved by Christ through the Spirit, yet whose experience was not described as paragraph 1 describes it. And so we come to paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. That is, though they cannot know the things of God, they cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, though they have no perception of sin, either original or personal. The confession says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And so the framers of the confession make a distinction in their thinking between three classes of God's elect. Those who are capable of being outwardly called, those who fall into the category of elect infants, and they say others who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Three distinct categories. Those who can be outwardly called, and that includes everyone that is in this auditorium this evening. Infants who die in infancy, and others who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, I think this language lies behind the distinction that's being made in chapter 15. Who are such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in a state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures? Well, they are all of the elect in that first class that are described in paragraph 1 of chapter 10. Whose effectual calling follows the normal pattern of God's working so that God in their calling giveth them repentance unto life. Excluded from this manner of God's working are infants dying in infancy and others incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Being mentally incompetent, which is the case of an infant, and is the case of others who indeed chronologically may live to riper years, but nonetheless mentally are not able to process the information that the gospel proclaims. Being mentally incompetent, they cannot understand the gospel, nor can they understand or process its demands for repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether infants dying in infancy and others who are mentally incompetent are in fact elect is a moot point for our present purpose. We dealt with that when we went through chapter 10. The fact is that our forefathers who penned this confession believed that they were. And this conviction lies behind their qualified statement at this point. So let's read the statement in chapter 15 again with that in view. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. Now, if indeed the framework of chapter 10 is to regulate our understanding of this paragraph in chapter 15, then I believe that the following things are also true. First of all, one may be converted quite young, and still, compared to infancy, be converted at riper years. We normally use that language, riper years, to speak of people who have gray on their chins like me. But that's not at all what the confession is talking about. One may be converted very young, and yet still, compared to infancy, be converted at riper years. Second, even of young children, it may accurately be said that they have sometime lived in a state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. And every parent in the room knows that that's the case. And even if you're not a parent, just reflect upon your own childhood. However, this language does not apply only to aged, hardened sinners, though it obviously pertains most clearly to those cases. It can apply even to young children. And third, when God effectually calls children, their experience is indeed that which is described in chapter 10 and paragraph 1. And he indeed, in their effectual calling, as the paragraph we're examining now says, in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. All right? In the normal pattern of God's working, in effectual calling, God gives his elect the gift of repentance unto life. Now, we've just considered the subject of saving faith, and we saw that the confession following the biblical lead treats saving faith as a gift of God. It is not something that grows naturally in the heart of fallen man. It is given, it is implanted by God as an act of sovereign grace. And likewise, in the normal pattern of God's working, in the effectual calling of his elect, he gives the gift of repentance unto life. Now, the circumstances leading to the necessity of repentance being a gift, as opposed to repentance coming from some innate ability in the natural man, we've already treated that subject in earlier chapters. Now, at this point in our confession, we're beginning to depend on what we have already seen. The confession does not reestablish every point every time it brings it up. And at this point, we've already seen, for example, in the language of chapter 9, and paragraph 3, we've already seen this statement. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly or completely lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That is, he has, by the fall, he's lost the ability to believe and to repent. He has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so the necessity of describing repentance as a gift, as we see in chapter 15, is built on that earlier doctrine that man is totally unable to do anything to contribute to his salvation, including repenting of his sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, the natural man is dead in sins, and he cannot repent of his sins any more than he can believe in Christ. And even as God must give him faith, so God must give him repentance. And indeed, this is the testimony of Scripture. There's two texts in particular. I don't think that the texts are absolutely necessary to establish the point. I think the point can be established from the Bible's doctrine concerning the nature of man after the fall. But there are two texts that directly address the issue. The first is found in Acts chapter 11, and the second is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now turn first to Acts chapter 11. This morning we considered the coming of Peter to Cornelius' house, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles in what has been called the Gentile Pentecost. Peter returns to Jerusalem, and there is called to account by his brethren concerning his going into Cornelius' house and concerning his testimony that they have been converted by the grace of God. And we find that Peter speaks in such a way as to persuade his brethren that indeed the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles even as he had upon themselves in the beginning. And we take up the statement of verse 17, Acts 11, 17 and 18. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was I that I could withstand God? And here's Peter's defense. What did you expect me to do? God gave them such a token of his blessing under the gospel that it was precisely what he did for us. Who was I that I could withstand God? And the brethren in Jerusalem, we are told, when they heard these things, they became silent. Their first response was that all opposition to the idea of Gentiles being converted and being brought into the commonwealth of Israel, not through circumcision, not through the keeping of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, all opposition, at least for the moment, is silenced. But then Luke goes on to say, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Here is their conclusion. The inference they draw is that God also, even as he did in our case. Now these are men who understood why they were caused to differ from their fellow Israelites. There were multitudes of their fellow Israelites who stubbornly refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stubbornly had refused the plainest of evidences, had seen his miracles, and yet had not believed on him, had heard the gospel from his lips and had not believed on him. These men understood that they had been caused by God to differ, that there was nothing in them, nothing in their Jewishness that made the difference so that they were Christians. And so their conclusion concerning the Gentiles is, then God has also given to them. What has he given them? Repentance unto life. Now some want to take this text and paraphrase it this way. God has given to the Gentiles the opportunity to repent and live. That's not what the text says. if that's what Luke meant. It's very easy to express that in the Greek language. But Luke says, no, God has given to the Gentiles. He has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is giving instruction to Timothy in terms of how he is to adorn the gospel in his behavior as a gospel minister. He says such things as verse 22, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But then verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Timothy, you're going to be tempted to argue. You're going to be tempted to argue with people about the things you preach. People are going to argue with you. They're going to have 30 reasons, at least satisfactory to themselves, as to why what you say isn't true. And you will indeed be able to answer their supposed objections. But be very careful, Timothy. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. But now notice verse 24. Here is your demeanor, Timothy. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, that is, able to answer the objections that are offered, able to lay out the gospel in a form that can be understood and embraced. But the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who oppose themselves, which I think is the better translation. And why should I be patient, Paul? Why should I take the road of the non-argumentative approach? Why should I, in humility and gentleness, deal with people who are opposing themselves? Does not their best interest mean that I should come full force and squash their every objection and show the utter foolishness of it? Should I not press the point until they break? Should I not press the truth and argue back until their rationale crumbles before my gospel rationale? Paul says, no. Don't be argumentative. Tell them the truth. Say it gently, but say it patiently. And here's the setting in which this is the proper approach. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, or again, a better translation, unto the acknowledging of the truth. Timothy, you're not going to be able, even with the best gospel argument, to argue them into the kingdom. Because there's one thing you can't do as a preacher of the word. You cannot change their hearts. You cannot sweep away the ultimate obstacles to the gospel, which are not their objections, but their love of sin and the rule of sin in their lives. You cannot take that stony heart out of their breast and give them a heart of flesh. You can't do that, but God can do that. You lay out the truth patiently, gently, in humility. Correct them, but in that spirit, if God perhaps will give them what is needed. And here Paul describes it in terms of repentance. if perhaps God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. You can't change anyone's mind, but God can. All right. In the opening two paragraphs of the chapter, the confession identifies the recipients of the gift of perseverance. Paragraph one focuses on the elect's receiving repentance as part of effectual calling. But now paragraph two focuses on those, and especially or specifically upon believers, who fall into great sins. And let's look at this paragraph. Whereas there is none that doeth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, that is, through the power and deceitfulness of indwelling sin, with the prevalency of temptation, that is, being overcome by a powerful temptation, the best of men may fall into great sins and provocations, that is, may provoke God's anger by their behavior. Whereas there is none that does good and sins not, and the best of men may fall into great sins and provocations, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Here our confession focuses on the experience of such as fall into great sins and provocations. The paragraph begins with an observation drawn directly from Ecclesiastes 7:20, an observation that concerns mankind generally. The language of Ecclesiastes 7:20, whereas there is none that doeth good and sinneth not. This is a fact well established by Scripture, well established by universal experience. And as the confession goes on to say, this applies even to the best of men, and that language simply refers to true believers. Even believers may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. Now, brethren, that is a biblical reality, that is an experiential reality as well. Though believers are not in bondage to indwelling sin so that it reigns in us as it does in unbelievers, nevertheless, as remaining sin, it is still powerful and deceitful. And strong temptation may prevail even with believers, luring us into grievous sin. Such was the case of King David when he fell into adultery with Bathsheba and tried to cover his sin by the murder of her husband Uriah. And such was the case of Simon Peter when he three times denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when unbelievers commit grievous sins, there is no guarantee that God will ever give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. There is not a word in Scripture that says God will give repentance to all men. He may or he may not do so according to his sovereign will. But the case is different with true believers, that is, with God's elect. He will restore the backsliding believer through giving him repentance. This will be the means that God uses to bring the backslider back to himself. Now, backsliders are of two sorts: the permanent and the temporary. The permanent backsliders are called in Scripture apostates. The second sort, temporary, we refer to, I don't think there is a biblical term that is that specific as apostate, but we refer to them, and I think rightly so, as backsliding believers. In a wonderful book that I would encourage all of you to read Archibald Alexander's thoughts on religious experience. Alexander rightly observes that in such cases as are here in view, that is, of believers who fall into great sins, Alexander observes, quote, "The backsliding believer can only be distinguished from the final apostate by the fact of his recovery." How do we know? How can we determine whether someone we are dealing with who has professed faith in Jesus Christ and yet has fallen into grievous sin and has continued for some time in impenitence, how can we tell whether they are apostates or whether they are simply backsliding believers? How can we tell whether they are apostates who never knew the Lord but had only a profession of godliness? How can we tell the difference between apostates and backsliding believers? Alexander says that it can only be done by the fact of the recovery of the backsliding believer. What mark distinguishes the apostate who falls into grievous sins and departs from the faith from a true believer who, though he also falls into grievous sin, nevertheless still has the root of the matter in him? In their unrepentant state, there may indeed be no discernible difference between them. You may not be able to gauge by their attitudes. You may not be able to gauge by their behavior any difference whatsoever. As Alexander goes on to observe, when Christians have slidden far back, no satisfactory evidence of the genuineness of their piety can be exhibited, nor can they have any which ought to satisfy their own minds. We can't know, and in point of fact, they can't know, as long as they remain in stubborn impenitence. The true believer can only be distinguished by his eventual repentance. And perhaps the best commentary on this part of our confession is yet to be found farther along. If you'll turn to chapter 17, on the subject of perseverance. I'm going to read all three paragraphs because it all hangs together, although we really come to the point in paragraph 3. Chapter 17. "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing or since the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." That is, God does not change His mind. "Whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to shake them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and the love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." Paragraph 2. "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their free will, but upon the immutability or the unchanging nature of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." That is, that they will certainly and infallibly persevere because of these things. Now paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, through the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. Now we've seen this language in chapter 15, haven't we? And the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. All of those passages at some point will come to chapter 17 and take that up. But all of the passages which undergird the Bible's doctrine of the perseverance of the saints also support our confession statement that, quote, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance, through repentance unto salvation. And at this point, the framers of the confession cite the example of Peter as descriptive of God's proceeding in the case of all believers. And here turn to the reference that is given in the confession at this point, Luke 22. Luke 22. Verses 31 and 32. Here our Lord foretells Peter's denial. And the Lord said, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, or more literally, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Note several things in this passage. First of all, when a believer comes under severe temptation to sin, the author of that temptation is the devil. In that temptation, the devil seeks, to use our Lord's word, to sift the believer. His purpose is that by that temptation to so shake the believer's faith that nothing remains. I still remember my mother's flour sifter. And every time I see one in a thrift store or someplace, one of the old style sifters, I get hungry. But Mom would put the flour in that sifter and she would pump the handle until all the flour had gone through and anything that didn't belong there was sifted out. But her purpose wasn't just to take the impurities. It was to make the flour fine so that whatever coarseness there was wouldn't show up in the final product of what she was baking. But it's the image of sifting the flour. And our Lord says that the devil's purpose in temptation is to sift the believer. And his purpose is to so shake our faith that nothing of it remains. His design in every temptation is to cause our faith to fail utterly and finally. That was Satan's design with Peter, and so it is in the case of every temptation that comes upon a believer. So the first thing is Satan is sifting us in times of temptation. But the second thing that our Lord says is that though Satan instigates such temptation, yet as in the case of Job in the Old Testament and of Peter, he can do so only with God's permission. As Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to have you, or Satan has obtained you by asking. And the point is, as in the case of Job, that Satan can do nothing with Peter apart from God's permission and can go no farther with Peter than God allows. That certainly was the case with Job. You recall that God would not allow Satan to take Job's life. And this is but to say that when Christians are tempted and fall into great sins and provocations, God nevertheless has not relinquished his place of sovereign rule. He is yet working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Now this certainly, brethren, plunges us deep into the realm of mystery, and it requires that we be very, very careful lest we have unworthy thoughts of God, especially when we remember that God is neither the author of sin nor has any fellowship with any therein. But in the end of the day, even in the temptation of true believers, God is still upon his throne, and Satan is doing only what God allows him to do. But third, though the believer may fall, as Peter did, into great sin. And don't think that Peter's sin was not great. Peter did not commit adultery with his neighbor's wife and then murder his neighbor. We tend to think of great sins in those terms. Peter denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once, twice, but three times. And though the believer may fall, as Peter did, into great sin, nevertheless, our Lord here shows us that he himself intercedes for his own, that our faith fail not. And because of Christ's prayers for believers, true believers do not then become apostates, though they may fall into great sins. And this may be the import of our Lord's words in John 17:15 in his high priestly prayer for his own, when he said, "I pray not that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Commenting on this verse, George Hutchison remarks, "When Christ seeth it not fit to remove his own out of the world, he will see to their preservation in it. So as though they get now and then the foil." Now that's not language we use. What he means is so that now and then they are overcome and defeated by temptation. Yet his intercession is a sure pledge that they shall recover again. The guarantee for the believer is not in something that we are. It's in who he is. And his prevailing at the throne of grace for us. Well, seeing that believers are exposed to temptation and fall into sin, our Lord's intercession here then would have reference to our being kept from the evil of apostasy. While willing for a season to leave us in the world, he is not willing that the world should be our final undoing. And then fourth and finally, and with this our study closes, also because of Christ's effectual prayers for his own, their eventual repentance from great sins and provocations is sure. That was the case with Peter. Jesus does not speak of Peter's turning as merely possible. He speaks of it as certain. When once thou hast turned again. There's no question. No question that Peter will sin as our Lord foretold. There is no question that Peter will turn again in repentance. Peter's repentance was certain because this was the will of his master. And so it is in the case of all true believers who fall into great sins. Our time has expired, brethren. God willing, when we return next time, to this subject. We'll come again to chapter 15 and look at the nature of repentance in paragraph 3. I've often thought it interesting that the confession deals with the nature of repentance after it already introduces the subject in this lengthy way. But be that as it may. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do again thank you for your blessings. And we thank you, Lord, for the foresight of our forefathers in penning this confession of faith, that it might be a guide to our understanding. Lord, as we have confessed on many occasions, we do not regard it as scripture, we do not regard it as inspired, but nonetheless, we regard it as a precious treasure and a wonderful summary of the teachings of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless our studies. Lord, give light in the days to come as we will take a respite from our study of the confession to turn our minds and our hearts in a different direction. Lord, do give us light and understanding that we might know the way we ought to go. But Lord, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace with us. Lord, that spirit which was commended to Timothy in his dealing with sinners, surely, Lord, it is that patient and gentle and kind spirit which you have manifested in dealing with us. And Lord, we do pray especially that should we fall into sins, we pray, Father, that you would keep us from great sins. But Lord, should we fall into those sins, Lord, do not let the world overcome us. We pray, Lord, that even as you spoke of your praying for Peter, so you will pray for us, that our faith fail not. We ask, Lord, for your mercy. We depend upon your grace. We are confident in none but you. We ask that you would bless us. Lord, we thank you, and we pray in your name. Amen.